I'll actually begin reading in Isaiah 52:13 and read through the end of chapter 53 to 53:12. Let us hear God's word. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, we come again to look at Isaiah chapter 53, to consider the subject of Christ crucified, the very heart of the gospel. We come today, as I've said before many times, to look at the unsearchable riches of Christ in this Old Testament chapter that's quoted more than any other chapter of the Old Testament in the New Testament. We come today to consider Christ's priestly office, and particularly that aspect of his priestly office that involves his intercession or his prayer. Clearly, Christ has fulfilled the three great offices of the Old Testament church as prophet and as priest and as king. And all three of those offices and his work in those offices is pictured here in this section of the prophet of Isaiah. It does speak of his report. It speaks of this that will be told the kings, things that they've not seen. They'll see, they'll consider things they've not heard. Clearly it speaks of the gospel going forth in of the New Testament era. It speaks of Christ's prophetic office, even as he sits at the right hand of God today. It also speaks of his kingly office, that he will rule and reign and does rule and reign. And yet this chapter focuses predominantly on Christ's priestly aspects and predominantly on that first act of Christ's priestly office, that being of his sacrifice, or what often is called his oblation. But we also see in this text, as we saw in Leviticus 16, that the priest had more to do than just offer the sacrifice. He was, after offering the sacrifice, to carry the blood into the Holy of Holies, into the very seat of God, the very mercy seat, and sprinkle the blood of the offering and intercede for the people of God. And so that's what we'll consider today. For a number of quarters, as we've been having the Lord's Supper and celebrating the Lord's Supper, we've been looking at verse 12 of this chapter. And today, Lord willing, we'll conclude this series of messages that's been going on for about 6 years every quarter as we've celebrated the Lord's Supper. But here in verse 12, I think we have Christ's conquest and his conflict. Therefore, the Father says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Here's a picture of Christ's great conquest, his great victory. It's pictured like a victory of an ancient battle, an ancient war. And he will get the booty of the victory, is the picture. But we're told after that why he will get the victory. We're told of his, his conflict, really his sacrifice. Because, here's the reason why he will get the victory. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many. A quarter ago, 3 months ago, we considered this first reason for Christ's conquest, his death or his sacrifice. We saw the reality of his death. He poured out his soul unto death. We saw the horribleness of his death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He that knew no sin, he that was holy and harmless and undefiled, was treated as someone who had transgressed the law in such an abominable way as that he deserved the death penalty. He deserved the cursed death of the cross. The death penalty not given by Jews, but given by the heathen. We also saw 3 months ago the cause of Christ's death. He bare the sins of many. That's why he died. He didn't die because evil men wanted to kill him, ultimately. He ultimately died because the Father ordained that he would die for his people. And that's why wicked men crucified. It was something much more significant than even his physical death on the cross, going on at the cross. It was the fact that God the Father was pouring out his wrath upon the Son who had taken and was taking on the sins of all his people. And so we've seen that one reason for his victory. But here in the last phrase of this verse, we have the second reason why Christ gains the victory. Not just his sacrifice, but also his intercession. And made intercession for the transgressors. And that's what we'll consider today. Christ's intercession, Christ's prayer for his people. I want us to understand that Christ prayed for his people in his state of humiliation. While he was on earth, he prayed for us. But I also want us to see that in his exaltation and present, he continues to pray for us, his people. The Apostle Paul could say in Hebrews 5:7, of Jesus in his days of the flesh, he says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that is able to save him from death, was heard. Here we're told, Paul said, that Jesus cried unto the Father in his flesh. He offered up prayers and supplications, but he did so with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him, and who ultimately did save him and did deliver him. But think also, children, of that high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. Do you remember that when John gives that description of what went on in the upper room in John chapter 15 and following? We have in John 17 Jesus' prayer that day that he had the first Lord's Supper. As he transformed the Passover into the Lord's Supper, he offers this great prayer for his people that his apostles heard. So he prayed for his people in the flesh. Do you remember how he says he prayed for Peter? Do you remember when pompous, proud Peter, but he was just echoing the pride of the other disciples who also said, oh, we'll stick with you through thick and thin. We're willing to die with you. Well, Peter, as the mouthpiece, says, I'll die with you. Do you remember what Jesus says to Peter? He says, Satan's desired to have you. We'll look at this a little bit more. He's going to sift you. But I prayed for you, Peter. I prayed for you that your faith fail not. You're going to stumble, but you're not going to fall. You're real. And then Jesus goes on to say, when thou art converted, or when you've repented, strengthen your brethren. What a comfort that must have been to Peter when he went and wept bitterly after the cock had crowed the second time. After he'd heard a third time. After he'd heard that cock crow three times. And he thinks, I have sinned against my Lord. As he goes out there and weeps bitterly, as he afflicted his soul at some point, he must have encouraged his soul. Jesus had said he was praying. Jesus told me that I would repent when thou art converted. It was a given for Jesus. Peter would turn from his sin. And he would then, as a humble man, be more prepared to edify his brethren, to strengthen his brethren. So Jesus prayed for his people on earth, even in his flesh. Remember, even children on the cross. Do you remember in Luke 23:34, we have one of those seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, and he says to the Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As they're brutally crucifying him, he prays for those who are doing so. And remember, Stephen echoes that prayer in Acts 7:60 as he's being martyred. He prays for those that are martyring him, they're killing him, that God would forgive them. But we also know that Jesus not only prayed for his people while he was on earth, but that he still prays for his people today. Jesus could tell the disciples in John 14:16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. As Jesus begins to explain to the disciples that he's going away, he says, but when I go away, I'm going to ask the Father to give you a Comforter. He's going to answer me, and he's going to send you the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised the disciples that when he went from them, he would continue to pray for them. So let's consider Christ's intercession. But let's first consider, before we look at Christ's intercession for the transgressors, let's just take a minute to consider the transgressors mentioned here in this last phrase of verse 12. Remember what Paul says in Romans 5:12? By one man sin entered into the world. You see, Paul, the Apostle Paul, believed in a literal Adam. Paul wasn't an evolutionist. As by one man, sin entered into the world. The reality of Adam is very, very important to our theology. And Adam's fall brought sin upon all mankind. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men for all of sin. Adam represented all of humanity. And when he fell, we all fell in him. But Paul could also say, not only do we have original sin. Not only has sin been transmitted to us because of the fall of Adam, but he could go on and say in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other words, we've all still personally violated God's law and come far short of God's glory. So all have transgressed. But here we're told, if we just took this verse by itself, it would sound like Christ prays or intercedes or mediates for every transgressor. But yet, if we consider the rest of Scripture, we find that that's not the case. But we're told in the rest of Scripture that Christ intercedes for all those sinners, all those people that have transgressed or violated God's Word, who come to God through Christ. Paul could say in Hebrews 7:22, speaking of Christ, He is able to save them to the uttermost. In other words, He's able to perfectly sanctify us and make us holy. But He's prepared to do that to all those that He says, come unto God by Him. That's who He makes holy. All those that come unto God by Him. They're the transgressors that are spoken of here that Christ intercedes for. All that come unto the Father through Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Himself said, no man can come unto the Father but by Me. Well, let's consider Christ's intercession. Let's consider first the nature of Christ's intercession, then the characteristics of it, then its elements and its power. Let's consider the nature of Christ's intercession. The first thing about Christ's intercession is that He presents Himself before the Lord in our name. Christ, right now, at the right hand of God, presents Himself to the Father in our names. Paul says in Hebrews 9:24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these. Paul in the book of Hebrews is trying to contrast Christ's perfect priesthood with the priesthood of old. And he says Christ hasn't entered into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. He's entered into the real deal. He's saying the tabernacle was just a picture of heaven. Christ has entered into heaven itself. He's had a better sacrifice than the priesthood, because he doesn't have to offer it once a year for the sins of God's people. He didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself. He wasn't sinful. And so he presents himself in our names, but he also presents his sufferings, not just his person, but he also presents his work. It wasn't that many months ago that we considered Revelation chapter 5, and there in verse 6, John speaks and tells us of what he saw in heaven. It says, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. Now, I don't think we'd expect to see Jesus as a lamb that's dead and bloody in heaven. But John saw Christ symbolically as a bloody lamb in heaven. In other words, when he saw Jesus at the right hand of God, it was clear that Jesus at the right hand of God was not only one whose character was true, but it also performed this great work of redemption for his people. He still stood there as one who had died for his people. And he still stands there today as one who died for his people. He stands in our names. He has our names like those various jewels that were on the breastplate of the priest as he went into the Holy of Holies. So Jesus has our names upon his breast, upon his heart, while he is present with the Father at present. So he presents himself, he presents his suffering, but he also presents our prayers to him. Again, just several months ago, we considered Revelation 8, another vision that John the Apostle had on the Isle of Patmos. And in verse 3, as he's having this vision, seeing heaven, he says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." So John says, "I saw a messenger who took all this incense and then offered it." And clearly the picture is this messenger is the messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes the very prayers of His people and presents them to the Father. You recognize that the prophet Isaiah said that even our best works are but filthy rags. Even the best things we do for God are still tainted with sin. And if that's so, then the best thing that the best, godliest person has ever done is still not sufficient to warrant them being in the presence of God. And so even when we do something that's good in accordance with God's Word, like pray to Him, our prayers are still tainted with sin. And so they have to come through Jesus. They have to be washed in Jesus' blood to be acceptable to the Father. We don't come in our own names to God. We come in the name of the Father. And so Jesus at the right hand of the Father not only presents Himself as God, as the holy, harmless, and undefiled one, not only as the messenger of the covenant who underwent the curse of the Father for His people, but also He comes as our mediator, as our advocate, to bring our prayers to the Father. But fourthly, Christ's intercession involves His praying for us. Have you thought much about the fact that God, the Son, prays to God the Father for you, Christian? Have you found that encouraging? Have you considered it? And if you have, I think you'll find it a very, very encouraging truth. Remember, the Father said to Jesus in Psalm 2:8, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Has the gospel not been going forth since Christ's ascension, and have not many people been won into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are there not people today that will be won into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Today, tomorrow, the next day. And will it not continue until Jesus Christ returns? Why is that happening? Because the Father told the Son, "Ask for it and I'll give it to you." It's happening because the Son has asked the Father. That's why we've been saved. That's why we're kept in the faith. Jesus is praying for us at the right hand of the Father at this very moment. Let's speak just briefly about some of the characteristics of Christ's intercession. It's constant. Paul says in Hebrews 7:25, "He ever liveth to make intercession for them." He's not going to stop. You probably had some friends that pray for you and then maybe don't pray for you much anymore. You've probably done that for some folks, right? You used to be a faithful prayer warrior for somebody and you kind of forgot all about. They may still have the same needs that you were praying for before. But Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for His people. We also know that His prayer is efficacious. He's able, Paul says again in Hebrews 7:25, to save or deliver unto the uttermost. He's able to perfectly sanctify us. His prayers work. That shouldn't surprise us, should it? We know His prayers are earnest. We just read in Hebrews 5:7 that even in His flesh, He prayed with strong crying and tears. He was into His prayers in the flesh. He's still in the flesh today at the right hand of God, isn't He? He's still into His prayers. They're not perfunctory. He's not just going about naming off some things that He's praying for like we so often do. Jesus is into them. He's always been into his prayers. And he'll ever be into his prayers because he's into us. He's for us. He cares about us. He cares about you, believer. He'll save every believer to the uttermost. And he does so partially through his prayers. So his prayers are constant. They're efficacious. They're earnest. They're eternal. He ever liveth. Revelation 7:17, again, John has another picture of heaven. And he sees the Lamb there, which is in the midst of the throne. And he says, he shall feed his people there and shall lead them unto living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The picture is this is what's going to be going on in heaven for all eternity. The Lamb is always going to be taking care of us, giving us all we need, giving us a complete delight in Him and His blessings. But we also find in Scripture that Christ's intercession for us is sympathetic. Paul could say that was the whole, or at least part of the rationale of God in Jesus being both God and man. Paul says in Hebrews 2:17, wherefore it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them who are tempted. Paul says, because God the Son was also man and underwent real temptations in the flesh, he is able to be sympathetic in his prayers for us. Isn't it true that the more humble we get, the more sympathetic we can pray for people? If we think we're high and mighty, we couldn't fall into that sin. We wouldn't be tempted by that. How sympathetic can our prayers be for somebody if we don't recognize our own weakness? But Jesus was tempted as we were. And so he is not only faithful. I certainly like a faithful advocate, don't you? But how about having an advocate or a lawyer that's also sympathetic? Wouldn't that really be something? That's what we have in Jesus Christ. A faithful high priest, but also a sympathetic high priest. Let's consider just several of the things he prays for us. This is just illustrative. I just want to say he prays for us about four things. We learn these from John 17. In his high priestly prayer, he prays some things. If he prayed for these things for his people in the flesh on earth before his crucifixion, I think we can be assured he still prays for his people these prayers today at the right hand of God. In verse 20 of John 17, we're told that he prays for his people's conversion. He says there, neither pray I for these alone, in other words, his sheep at present, but he says, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He says, I pray for the church that exists right now, but I'm also praying for the church that's going to come along. They're going to hear about me through them. Through the preached word, through individual witness, they're going to call upon me through Christ. He says, I'm praying for them too. We also see that Christ prays for our sanctification. John 17:17 says to the Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So Jesus asks the Father to grow us by his word. Thirdly, Jesus also prays for our perseverance, for our protection. In verse 11 of John 17, he says, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those who thou hast given me. Doesn't say keep everybody, but he says keep or protect all those people that you've given me. It hints of that compact that covenant made between the Father and the Son from all eternity. There's the ones that Jesus prays would be preserved. But he also prays for our ultimate glorification. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am. I want you to convert them. I want you to sanctify them. I want you to keep them. I want you to eventually bring them to be with me and you in heaven, in body and soul. We know that Jesus is praying for us in these ways. What a blessing. What a privilege it is. Let's speak just a minute of the power of Christ's intercession. Think a minute of His qualifications. Some of you probably have had to hire a lawyer or an advocate before. Maybe some of you have not. But just if you haven't, imagine yourselves in a difficult legal situation. Some of us have found ourselves in those things before. Some of us haven't. But I think you could imagine yourself in a legal quandary. How would you select a lawyer? What would you be looking for? Would you want a wise lawyer? A wise advocate? We're told in Jude 25 that Jesus is wise. Infinitely wise. Would you want a faithful advocate? One who was a person of integrity, of honesty. We're told in Hebrews 2:17 that Jesus is a faithful advocate. But as I mentioned before, wouldn't it be nice if you could also have a sympathetic advocate who could enter into your situation and show a little bit of sympathy as he went about the legal business that he was involved in? Wouldn't that really be wonderful? Well, spiritually, our advocate is sympathetic. He's undergone temptation just as we have. And our faithful, wise advocate is also sympathetic with us as people. So we consider his qualifications. That certainly can assure us that his prayers are heard for us. But think also of the unique situation of our advocate, of our lawyer, and his relationship with the judge or the father. What if you had hired an advocate whose father was sitting on the bench? Now, because of our sins, that probably wouldn't be allowed in our day. But spiritually, Jesus, our advocate, comes before the Father. We're told in Colossians 1:13 that Christ is the Father's dear Son. We're told He's the beloved of His soul in Ephesians 1:6. In John 11:42, we find that the Father always hears Jesus. He's never not listening, and He's never not interested in giving His beloved Son exactly what He's asked for. The Father said, ask of me and I'll give you to Jesus. Jesus can't ask amiss. We can, but He can't. He's supremely qualified. He has a unique relationship with His Father. Ought we not to be comforted by His intercession? In application, I just want us to think about the sad case of those who have no interest in Christ, who have not placed their faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus in John 17:19 says He doesn't pray for those who aren't His. What a sad state that is. And yet, the Apostle Paul has told us that if anyone believes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved. Jesus is praying for all those that will come to Him. He's praying for all those that have and all those that will come to Him. And if you come to Him in faith and repentance, then you'll know that He was praying for you. You can't know that beforehand. You can't look into the secrets of God and know
Jesus is praying for me unless you've come to him. But once you have, you can be assured he's been praying for you before you came, and he'll continue to pray for you throughout the rest of your earthly life as well as all eternity in his presence. He will always be your Savior. So flee to him while he may be found. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you too shall be saved. And then you'll have Christ as your advocate before an all-righteous judge, his Father himself. But now let's consider briefly again the encouragement that we can take from Christ's intercession. Thomas Manton said this, the English Puritan, "It is a great privilege for us to pray to God." Do you find it so, believer? Have you found it to be a great privilege to be able to come to God? It is a great privilege for us to pray to God, but it is a much greater privilege. How would you answer that question? It is a much greater privilege, Manton could say, to have God praying for us. It's a great privilege to be able to come to God, isn't it? But have you ever thought that God himself in his Son is praying for us? He wants our best. He's praying for our good. That good may bring us through much pain, but he's still praying for our very good, for our spiritual benefit. In Romans 8:33 and 34, Paul asks some rhetorical questions and answers them. He says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" His answer is obviously, no one can. Who can lay a charge that'll stick on God's elect? His answer is, it is God that justifies. In other words, if God justifies a sinner, who's going to lay a charge that's going to stick? Who can unjustify? Who is he that condemneth? He asks. His answer is, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. In other words, no one can condemn. If the Son's died and been risen again and ascended and now prays for us at the right hand of God. None. Remember what the Apostle Paul says of Jesus. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Are you assured today of Christ's ability to sanctify you completely? We're told that we can be if we consider that he's ever praying for us. That's the ground, the foundation of why we can know that Jesus is able and willing to sanctify us completely. Remember, as I said, his words to Peter. We, like Peter, are proud. We think we can get through the temptations that come our way unscathed. Jesus knew different. Now, Jesus could have prayed for Peter that he wouldn't stumble. And he wouldn't have stumbled. And we can't understand why Jesus did. But this is what Jesus said to pompous Peter and to the rest of the disciples. And he says to us, and the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." He says, Satan's desire for you is not good. But I have prayed for thee. Jesus prays for us like he prayed for Peter. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Peter was going to fall or stumble, but he was going to get back up. His fall was not going to prove that he was reprobate, that he wasn't a believer. Judas's fall proved that Judas wasn't the real thing.
Jesus wasn't praying for him that he wouldn't fall. That thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. What an encouragement those words must have been to Peter after he fell. I'm sure Peter wished they had been more of an encouragement to him before he fell. I'm sure he thought about, I wish I would have paid attention to those words a little bit more before I fell. I'm glad Jesus was praying for me through that fall. I'm glad that he's caused me to see my sin and turn from it. But why didn't I pay attention to what he told me before? We need to remember that Jesus is praying for us. He's able to save us, and he will save us to the uttermost through his prayers unto the Father for us. We do have a great privilege to come to the Lord through him, but we also have a much greater privilege that God himself, Jesus Christ, prays for us as people.